Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him.
What comes to mind when you hear the word coincidence? So we just heard this amazing chapter, and I tell you, after having three Sundays off, and again, so thankful for Tony and Dwayne from Soma and my friend Garrett last week, who did a fabulous job, but it's good to be back this morning as well in this role, in this way. After spending a long time in this chapter, this is a marvelous chapter. And what a coincidence! Right? Jesus just has to go through Samaria, it said. Or is there more to it? You chuckle, and your chuckle betrays maybe what you know or assume to know, and I think that is a correct chuckle, because the reality is there aren't coincidences. Now, you know, things happen for various reasons, right? There's main causes and secondary causes and all of that. But it's no coincidence that Jesus had to go through Samaria, that this woman came out at a weird time to get water and so forth. Let me tell you about something more closer to home that, again, could be perceived as a coincidence. So we have been, as a church, looking for a music director. And so we did what everybody does nowadays when you need to hire someone. You go to the internet. And they have websites of all kinds. Many of you probably know of these websites. Indeed is a big one for looking for work. For churches, there's a website called churchstaffing.com, very appropriate. And so we paid a few bucks and posted the job. This is all going back into December. And we began to look and so forth. And so we had various candidates, and you remember Jeff, who did a great job from Texas, and Jeff was a candidate that saw our posting online, and if you didn't know or don't remember, that's okay, but Jeff's wife, who got to visit with us once, was pregnant. They were from Texas, and she was having a difficult pregnancy and decided she needed to be closer to home in Texas with family, and so it was a mutual, hey, this was great, good to meet you kind of thing, but yes, this isn't the position for you, and so on. And again, we could call it a coincidence that all those things just, you know, went that way. And so we continued to, meanwhile, move here from the school, and meanwhile, it was Easter, and all these things are going on. And coincidentally, our own Lynn Dan, who's here, I saw her, is walking with a friend of hers who attends and is part of the Cove. And as friends, they talk. And so Lynn Dan had mentioned to her friend that Soma is looking for a worship director. And this friend of the Cove happened to know that Greg and Jenny and Solomon, who were part of the Cove, that Greg had been a worship director and loves to lead worship, and even though he has a day job, a Monday through Friday job, loves to play and sing and lead God's people, and wanted to do that again if and when the right occasion came. So she was greeting, I believe the story goes, on a Sunday, and when Greg and his family came in, she mentioned to Greg, hey, did you know that this church across town? And no, and so Greg reaches out to me, and so coincidence, right? And so Greg and Jenny and Solomon, welcome to Soma. And it's not a coincidence. It's called providence. It's called God's sovereign, and he orchestrates things. And we plan, and we pray, and we put jobs online, and it takes 6 months. And then eventually he's working, and as John Piper said, and I love this, God is doing 10,000 things, and we maybe are aware of one or two or three. And so that encounter that Greg had with the person from the Cove, who in fact had an encounter with Lynn Dan, who of course knew about what we needed here and wanted, it's not coincidence. It's God at work in his people, providentially lining things up. And as we come now today to John 4, this is just a glorious story that has nothing to do with coincidence, but everything to do with God's providence. And here's what I want us to kind of have as a banner across the sermon, across this passage, and we're going to move our way through it quickly. We are talking about encounters different people had with Jesus this summer. And in this encounter of Jesus with this Samaritan woman, we see our deepest needs and God's perfect provision for those needs. In this encounter that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman, we get to see and observe and take note of our deepest needs and God's perfect provision for those needs. One writer put it this way: this story reveals the woeful truth about ourselves and the wonderful truth about Jesus. Our deepest needs, God's perfect provision, the woeful truth about ourselves, and the wonderful truth about Jesus. And this story, it just begs us to soak in and walk through. But three movements, just so you know where we're going and when we're supposed to be done. First, we're going to look at how Jesus interacts with this woman and to us, I believe. Secondly, what this woman and what we need. And then finally, how we are to respond. So how Jesus interacts with this woman and us. So verses 1 through 6, let me reread John chapter 4. I believe it's on page 888 in the blue Bible that's out there if you need to borrow a Bible this morning. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour means noon, 12 o'clock, high noon, so it's hot. It's sunny. They have been on this journey, leaving the Judean area where he had been ministering, and there was this baptism controversy, kind of interesting. There's been lots of controversies in church history over baptism, and Jesus doesn't want to be part of that controversy, and so it's time to go north. And again, as it says there in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you've heard sermons and you've heard of teaching on this, you probably have some understanding. So the shortest and quickest way between Judea in the south and then Galilee up in the north and Israel was down the middle through Samaria. So on the one hand, when John, the apostle here, writes that Jesus had to go, he very likely will have meant that, like, that's the most direct way. It's like taking the interstate. It's like taking a toll road. Like, you just, that's the way you go. You go through the shortest place, and that's the way they did travel. In the past, a lot of thinking was such that the Jews especially would never have gone through Samaria because of tensions, which are real. We'll get to them. But in fact, historians reveal that, no, in fact, they did. They just kind of ignored the Samaritans as much as they could, and the Samaritans ignored them. But that was the quickest and direct way, right? The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and that made sense. However, there was a long way. They could have gone to the east on the other side of the Jordan River and then gone up the east side of the river and then back across into Galilee. That would have taken considerable longer to do such a journey. And so some very devout Jews would, in fact, do that. But again, if you needed to be somewhere, you would take the quickest way. And so when we read that Jesus had to, it could just be expediency. He had to do the shortest thing. He had to be somewhere. It could also be that John, the apostle, is loading that up a bit, that there was some divine appointment that caused Jesus to have to go into Samaria. Now, we need to say a little bit more about Samaria and about this region. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24, King Omri names the new capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. So in the history of God's people, right, King David, a whole kingdom, and then Solomon, of course, came after him, and the kingdom gets divided, and then eventually you have the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, and in the history of the kings and chronicles in your Bible, what happens, eventually you have the northern kingdom being taken captive by Assyria and taken away, and eventually some come back a little bit later. The Jews in the south get taken to Babylon, and then, of course, there's the big return of those exiles, and so along the way, boundaries are changing. And so King Omri, 1 Kings 16, 24, he names this new capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. After the Assyrians had captured those Jews living there, and when they were sort of brought back, there was all kinds of intermarrying that was done. Not everyone had been taken. People were left, and then people get brought back. And it's sort of hard for us really to understand. We live in a country that's just a couple of hundred years old. And so to understand being gone and then being brought back and kings doing those sorts of things, it's hard to fully appreciate this. But so these Assyrians come back, and some of them are some of the Jews that had gone, and they intermarry in ways that God's word to his people had said not to do. Well, this created a lot of animosity. The Jews that would return in the south to their homeland down in Judah and so forth, they would look upon the Samaritans in just a contemptual, prejudicial, horrible way. They, in fact, it's noted that they looked upon the Samaritans now, this mix of folks, as half-breeds. And this is about as racially ugly as things get. And we know a lot about a lot of ugly racial things even in our country. This is ugly. About 400 BC, The Samaritans, they feel like they've got a claim to this land, partially because back in Genesis, when Abraham comes into the land that God had promised Abraham, Abraham was in that region, and that's where Abraham worships. And so they feel like they have a claim on geographical space. They build a temple there on Mount Gerizim. This eventually gets torn down by a man named John. I'm not sure if this is pronounced right. Hyrcanus. He was a Hasmonean ruler in Judea. In the 2nd century BC, again, those Jews in the south where the temple was that eventually Solomon built, right? They believe that, no, that's where God's worship is to be. How dare these Samaritans in the north have this alternate temple? So they destroy that temple. So you have all these events. It just is loaded with animosity, religious, theological, and so forth. And so they just sort of did their own thing. The Samaritans, their religion, as much as you could call it true to the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, it actually was only true to the Pentateuch. They only accepted the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, not the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. So that allowed them, again, to focus on worship not in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem doesn't get called to be the place until later in the canonical books. And so there was just feuding and all kinds of ugly, ugly racial things. Now, it's so striking. I just have to note this. Last week, if you were with us, if you weren't, I encourage you to go online and listen to Garrett's sermon. He was in John 5, and he notes, though, that the healing in John 5, the healing of this crippled person in John 5, who, again, in that world was invisible, people ignored him, he was a nobody, it comes right after Jesus healed an official son, which happens at the end of 4. I point that out because our story, Jesus having to go to Samaria to interact with this Samaritan, this woman, which again in that day was so loaded, we'll come back to that, follows John chapter 3, which I preached on weeks ago, where Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. I'm contrasting that we have, and Dwayne pointed this out several weeks ago too, from the Gospel of Luke. So often in the story of Jesus in his 3 years that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's these couplets where there's a healing of someone or salvation comes to someone of noble standing, and then right away salvation or healing comes to someone who's less fortunate in human eyes. In John 3, Nicodemus, a religious leader, comes and talks to Jesus, and they have this interchange. And now in John 4, Jesus goes to this woman. He has to go through Samaria. And it, again, it's contrasting grace. God, the gospel doesn't see how we see. It doesn't matter. You're standing before anyone else, before God's eyes. We're all the same. We're all every person made in the image of God. There's dignity and worth in every human being. And we see Jesus model that. We see Jesus model that. And so we have this statement. He had to pass through Samaria. We learned there that Jacob's well was there. In fact, Jacob's well is still there. If you've ever been to Israel and you've been able to go to that area, there's a big unfinished church that's there and signs and this well is there and so forth. But Jesus, he's wearied from his journey. It's hot, it's 12 noon, and he needs a drink of water as I do. Verse 7 says that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then John the Apostle gives us a parenthetical explanation. The disciples, who should have been providing for him, in fact were. They had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus remains, and they are going to look for water, to look for food. Here comes this woman. It's not a coincidence. She comes out, it says, at this noon hour, that's when Jesus is there, and Jesus asks her for water. And she knows the situation of her day. She knows that she's a woman. She knows that Jesus is a man. She knows that she's a Samaritan and that Jesus is a Jew coming north, and they don't talk. Samaritans and those Jews don't interact. But especially in that day, men and women didn't talk like that at all in public in those kind of ways. And what we're going to learn about this woman, the fact that she's out there at noon tells us a lot, even though it doesn't say much. Most women that would draw water would come early in the morning when it's cool, or late at night when it's cool, when the sun was not yet risen or when the sun had gone down. But here she is at noon when you don't go out and do your business. And as we're going to see, this woman has had five different men, possibly husbands, possibly just men that she was with, and she had a reputation. So she's a woman. Men and women didn't interact in that day. She's a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't interact. And she's got quite a past. And so she's doing everything she can to be off anyone's radar. And so she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" And then again, John says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She may or may not know about the Jews' full understanding of the scriptures and their interpretations. What everyone else would have been thinking, what in fact Jesus' disciples, jump ahead for a minute, verse 27, when they show back up in verse 27, if I can find it. When the disciples came back, they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman, but no one said, presumably to her, "Lady, what do you seek? Why do you seek the master?" Okay, that's kind of what's probably in mind. Nor do they say to Jesus, "Why are you talking with her?" See, their thought would have been, Jesus is going to become unclean. He, as a Jew, as a rabbi, he's going to become ceremonially unclean by this interaction. What Don Carson, New Testament scholar, points out is that she does not know. Far from being defiled by what is unclean, Jesus sanctifies what he touches. Far from being defiled, it's the opposite with Jesus. Whatever he touches, he sanctifies. And so he asks this woman, how does Jesus interact with this woman and us? He's interacting with her full of grace and truth. That's what John had said back in John chapter 1, that Jesus, when he came, was full of grace and truth. And one thing, I'm going to come back to it hopefully at the end, but I want us to put ourselves in this woman's position as best we can. It's hard to do. Jesus interacts with us full of grace and truth. I mean, the grace is there. He talks to her. One other thing that was interesting, one scholar pointed out, there's stories, right, in the Old Testament of other famous patriarchs who met their wives at a well. And, you know, so here's this man, and he's at a well, and here comes a woman. You could think, Jacob and so forth. If the disciples had been there, or even maybe when they return, they may have had flashes to what in the world is going on. But no, he's kind to her. He speaks to her. As we're going to see, he knows about her, but he doesn't belittle her. He's not rude. He's not off-putting. He is full of grace with this woman, and we're going to unpack the interchange here. But that includes truth. That includes truth. He's not afraid to say true, hard things to her. And that leads us to the second point this morning, what the woman and what we need. What this woman and what we need. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "How is it that you ask for a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Again, the contrast here with Nicodemus is startling. You might recall in John 3 when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again or born from above. Nicodemus, right, is thinking very literally, how can I be born again when I'm old? Like, how does that work? How do I enter into my mother's womb a second time? And that's that whole interchange. Very literal hearing of what Jesus said. Well, the woman here takes Jesus that way too. Jesus says, if you had asked, if you knew who it was, the gift of God, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So when she hears living water, she means running water, fresh water, pure water, not stagnant water, even maybe like water from a well, not water that's just sitting, but water that's flowing. Very literal, right? Understanding of living water. My dad and myself and our kids, we went on to the American River this past week on Monday to the South Fork right there in Sacramento. And we had about a 2.5-hour journey down the river. And it was pretty mellow and calm. There was a couple of places where you could hear the current and you could see a little bit of white. But it just was fun to move and to just sit back and let the water take you. And there were places where that water looked like you could just put your face in and be refreshed and drink. And you can probably imagine, too, being up in the mountains, being somewhere where, again, just living water. Water is flowing. Water is moving. That's what she hears. That's what she hears. So she says, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing on you to draw water with, presumably from a well, and this well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Like, you don't even have a pouch to get water from the well. What are you talking about? How are you going to find this living water?" She's thinking very literally. But Jesus has a metaphorical thought in mind, and yet one that for him is found all through the Hebrew Scriptures, all through the Old Testament. I wish we had time this morning to look at the loads and loads of passages. It would be a great study. I would encourage you do some Bible study homework and look up where in the Psalms and in various places this idea of water in a metaphorical place comes out. Let me share a couple. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So there, God is the one, metaphorically speaking, who is the source, who is himself living water. So that in that verse, they've rejected the fresh running supply of God and his goodness and so forth. Or Isaiah, and Greg this morning read from Isaiah. I'd like to draw your attention there if you want to turn to Isaiah 12 for a moment or make note. Isaiah 12 reads, "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted.'" That day, Jesus is going to mention it here in a minute, a day, an hour that is in fact at hand when in fact this living water is accessible, when wells of salvation spring up. Or later in Isaiah 55, it's put like this. "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David," and so on. There again, along with food and rich pleasures, is this invitation to come to the waters. Come those who thirst. What does this woman need? What do we need? We need a drink of water. Raise your hand if you've ever like physically been thirsty and needed water. I'm hoping everybody's hand goes up. Isn't it amazing, those of us that are parents, how often our kids don't think they're thirsty? And we know. We know from our own experience. I can't tell you how often I'm saying, "Drink some water. I'm not thirsty. And then at the end of the day, I've got a headache. You chuckle again because we know what it's like to be dehydrated. We know what it's like to need a drink beyond the physical need that we all experience. We all are thirsty people. We all need to be refreshed. It can be put different ways. Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee, God. What this woman needs, what we need, and what Jesus gives is what he calls living water. She goes on in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, which, by the way, we have no reference in the Bible that Jacob drank from that well. Lots of legend surrounds this account. Again, it's named after him and so forth. What we do know is that he made sure that his bones would be taken there, Joseph's, after Joseph died and so forth. When they come back into the land, they were taken there. So again, this region has significance. But the Samaritans, they came up with a lot of ideas that we don't find in the scriptures. We're going to see that. She says, yeah, what are you talking about, right? We have this well. Jacob drank from it himself, his sons, his livestock. Jesus goes on, verse 13, everyone who drinks from this water, just like good old alkaline Trader Joe's electrolyte water, Smart Water, Fiji water, Arrowhead water, whatever water you like, everyone who drinks of any kind of water will be thirsty again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the Isaiah idea. Come to God, come and drink. He's clearly thinking of what he knows to be true of God and what the scriptures speak of. She may not know that. She only knows the first five books as a Samaritan. So she's thinking literally. And so she says to Jesus in response, sir, verse 15, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I need that. I want that. The next couple verses, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come. So Jesus seems to be changing the subject, but again, he knows some things. She says to him, I have no husband. Jesus replied or said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For in fact, you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Could be that literally she had five husbands in the past, and maybe they died or divorced, who knows. And now this current man she's with isn't her husband. She's just with him, living with him, as we might say. Could be, in fact, that the others, there's some ambiguity in the Greek. It could be that the five men she's had were never her husbands, but she's been with five different guys, and now this guy, Jesus says, isn't your man, isn't your husband. We're not sure. She's caught, right? The truth part is coming out here. Jesus, who earlier in John was identified as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, is now addressing her sin. In offering her living water, this need to come to God and this refreshment that comes from God, part of being refreshed by God is having our sin dealt with. And so Jesus is getting there. That's what he's doing. Verse 19, the woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Maybe she's changing the subject. It kind of seems like it is, right? He knows some things that he ought not to have known. And it seems like maybe now she changes the subject. We're not sure. She gets back to this issue about, you know, God. And so she says, our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews say Jerusalem is the place where there ought to be worship. So again, you know, theology can be a great distraction in the midst of real heart stuff. Or it could just be that all of a sudden, you know, oh, this prophet knows stuff. Well, hey, we think God is worshipped here, but you Jews say it's in Jerusalem. And let's deal with the big issue theologically that separates us. Verse 21, Jesus answered, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. It's not a dig. Your worship is in ignorance, he's saying. You worship, but you don't know. We Jews, he says, you worship what you do not know, right in the middle of 22, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's just reality, right? God came to Abraham and to this people that he made, and that is the line in which salvation and truth comes. Our Savior Jesus, let's never forget, is a Middle Eastern Jewish rabbi. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. That's Jesus. Salvation comes from the Jews. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is, in fact, now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. These aren't two things. It's not some worship happens in spirit, some worship in truth. This is indivisible, spirit and truth. This is one idea. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus, and this is a quick explanation of this, so much there. I told Greg this week, I was looking forward to this text partly to talk about worship, but we don't have time to go into much of that. But true worship for her, he was saying, Jesus, that it's time. The hour has come. In fact, it's here. When it's not about Mount Gerizim, which in fact you're wrong. It's okay. You worship what you don't know. Nor is it for the Jews in the temple, which it was at that time. But in fact, with Jesus now, he would become the source of worship, not a location anymore. But all of God's people would worship in spirit again, because God is spirit, and that's not the only thing about God. That let's remember too. This isn't the only statement in the Bible about God. God is love. God is truth. Here, because this woman is bringing up location, geography, he wants her to know, no, it's not about a location. God is spirit. And true worship is to worship in spirit, our person, not tied to a location, but tied Godward. Worship that is on who God is and the truth about God, spirit and truth. We worship individually, the core of who we are. It can be in a building like this. It could be downtown at the courthouse. It could be anywhere, but it has to be in spirit and truth, because God is spirit and truth, and we have to learn from his word who he is, what he is, what he calls us to, and that's the gist of the point he is trying to make to her. What does she need? What do we need? We need the living water that is found in God, that when we come to the well and drink, and we come to God for salvation, he cleanses and he refreshes, and it's like living water. It's like having your thirst quenched when you're just parched, and you need that, except drinking this water, we need to do it again and again and again. I go through three of these on a Sunday, right? And that's just before noon. And you know what it's like to need that kind of water. We will always have that need, but if we come to Jesus, we get refreshed forever. And that causes us then, how do we respond? What are we to do? What is she to do? To receive, to drink, to go to that well that never runs out. And to worship in spirit and truth, to understand who God is, what he has done. Quickly, I see and hear the youngest of our body back there. And they won't hold out much longer for ice cream and brownies, which are coming. Think about the woman. Think about as much as we can what it was like to be her. Her sin, which Jesus points out. He comes in grace and truth, but he points it out. She needs to be cleansed and washed. You need that too. None of us can look with any judgment at her. And we need to hear that, because we all have people that we think we're better than. We all have people that we want to avoid. We all have people, like the Jews wanted to avoid the Samaritans, that we don't want to talk to, that we don't want to get too close to, that we think we have it all together. I read an article this week. I might share it and connect it with this sermon online. The title was, to Christians that we need to become conservative liberals. And I'll kind of just leave that thought out there. We need to learn from Jesus, right? We are called to receive the water, and yet, like this woman needed, like we all need, but then to act like him. And so this author challenged Christians in our day, especially in the U.S., to be conservative liberals. But who is it that you would just rather avoid? Don't belittle. So that's where we start thinking of ourselves as the disciples, right, who come and their eyes are big and, oh, Jesus, what are you doing? No. There's no one that we are to skip over. So to do a heart check, honestly, God, who do I despise? Who do I, and forgive me and cleanse me again with the water that comes from you and take away my prejudice, my racism, my sexism, whatever it may be. You got to do that this week. And then lastly, thinking of ourselves in Jesus' shoes, Jesus is the master evangelist. With Nicodemus in chapter 3, he's there and Nicodemus comes. And he knows Nicodemus has religious and Old Testament Hebrew scripture understanding. So he talks about being born again and of water and the Spirit. And he can talk that way into this woman. Forgotten, not seen on the margins. He comes full of grace and truth. He is kind. He's the master evangelist. We can't just have one way of sharing the gospel. We need to learn from Jesus, and we need to treat people with dignity and respect, but recognize everyone's different, and we can learn a lot from Jesus. But again, as I started with this morning, we come to this passage, and as we look at this encounter, which is just fascinating, I wish we had another hour. Our deepest needs, God's perfect provision. We see this woman gets all that, and that's true for us as well. Would you pray with me? Actually, would you stand as we pray? We are dismissing. We did our singing on the front end today. And so as you stand and as I pray, I will then give a benediction. And so, Father, we do come to you. I hope more aware now, maybe than 30 minutes ago, but we come now needing to drink from you. We come, most of us, I think, thankful that we have because of Christ, because we're in Christ, that we've been washed and cleansed, and we know you, and we know what it is to drink and to be connected to you. But we come again. We're thirsty. There's sin deep in places that we know of and we don't want to deal with. There's sin in places that we don't know, and we need you to cleanse us. We do, as we sang earlier, want to build our life on you. So do the work you need to do, and then lead us to those that need the water. Not the water that we have, but we want to be conduits of your water, the grace that's available in the gospel. Make that true in our lives individually, in our families, and as a church. I pray for your fame and your renown. In Jesus' name.